This morning we are looking at Mark chapter 2. If you are visiting with us, we're very glad that you're here. We have extra copies of the Bible out in the credenza, out in the foyer. If you would like to have a copy, please feel free to hop up, grab one. If you have a copy, I invite you to turn with me. We always want to be looking at the scriptures and making sure what you are hearing here lines up with what is written in God's word. So this morning we read Mark 2, verses 1 through 17, two different scenes from the life of Jesus. And again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The reading of God's word. Our passage today covers two scenes from the ministry of Jesus. The first scene is his dramatic healing of a paralyzed man. And the second scene is his scandalous meal with unpatriotic, immoral people. The first scene, the healing, it's a packed public preaching meeting in an overflowing house. The second scene, the meal, it's also in a house. It's a large gathering set in the house of a tax collector. Both scenes are marked by the presence of critics, people who are noticing things that don't seem quite right. They're taking offense at Jesus. And these critics are some of the first critics of Christianity. And there's something useful for all of us in this. If you are listening today and you're a Christian, you regularly hear criticisms about your faith. So perhaps you'll find something helpful as you continue to evaluate the criticisms. If you're listening today and you're here with us, you're investigating Christianity, or maybe you are a critic of Christianity, perhaps you will find that your thoughts are aligned with some of the critics in our two scenes today. Whatever the case, we are glad that you are here. Today, I want to look at our passage through three questions. Three questions. Who needs Jesus? Who needs Jesus? Secondly, who doesn't need Jesus? Who doesn't need Jesus? And then thirdly, who enjoys Jesus? Who needs Jesus? Who doesn't need Jesus? Who enjoys Jesus? Let's begin with the first question. Who needs Jesus? I see a hand in the back. There are two kinds of people in our text this morning who need Jesus, and they know that they need him. Those two people are those who are suffering and those who are scorned by those around them. Those who are suffering and those who are scorned. We see this first kind of person, the suffering, epitomized with the paralytic man. In verses 1-3, the scene opens with Jesus. He's back again in the city of Capernaum, and he's preaching not at a church, but this time he's preaching to a packed crowd inside of a house. In those days, a house might accommodate about 50 people crowded inside of it. And Jesus has a growing reputation because of his message, because of his miracles, of healing disease, casting out demons. So people are wanting to hear him. People hear that he's in this house, and they start gathering. They start gathering until the house is full. And then as more people gather, perhaps they're even surrounding the outside of the house, hoping to hear Jesus or see him through the openings, through the windows or the doorway. And what is Jesus going to do with a house packed full of listeners? Well, we know what he came to do. Previous passages told us that Jesus came to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. And so in verse 2, it says that he preached the word to them. He's preaching how to come into the kingdom by faith and repentance. He's preaching how to live once you're in the kingdom, following the pattern of his words and his works. And so it's into this scene that we're introduced to the sufferer who needs Jesus. Verse 3 says, they came to Jesus bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. How is this man suffering? He's unable to walk. He can't stand up. He can't go places except maybe by dragging himself in short distances, crawling on his hands and knees while he's dragging his legs, his disabled legs behind him. His condition, his paralysis would have severely limited so much of his life. It would have limited his ability to support himself with work on his own. It would have severely limited his ability to attend normal social gatherings. He would likely be known by his condition. It would have threatened to become his identity. We tend to reduce people into their impairments. We call someone who just has dementia, and that's all we say about them. That's all they're known as. My mother-in-law, she's got dementia, and that's it. Or self-identify that way. I'm a depressed person. That's me. I am my depression. This man has no name. The text simply calls him the paralytic. Man has been brought low, literally brought low. He spends most of his life on the ground, and he's dependent on others. He's down, and he's dependent. So who needs Jesus? Sufferers need Jesus. This man knows he has got to get to Jesus. And so by the work of his four friends, he's carried to Jesus. Verse 3 says, they came to him. They, the paralyzed man and his four friends, come to where Jesus is. Now, the ancient world had no cure. There was no surgery, nothing that they could do to deal with paralysis. The person needed a cure that did not exist in ancient traditional and ancient non-traditional medicine. We're like that today. We may have some measures that can be done to help or even cure some kinds of paralysis, but we have many, many life-altering conditions today that have no clear cause or cure. Many people you know, many people even here, are struggling with some of them at some level of severity or another. And as this kind of suffering, which is mysterious and can't be helped, as this kind of suffering becomes chronic suffering, we exhaust all of the normal suggestions, all the normal sources of help, and we start becoming open to the hopes of the desperate. We start trying things you never would have dreamed you would try. We become open to the hopes of the desperate. You're down, you are dependent, and you're becoming desperate. Well, this man heard about Jesus. He'd begun to believe what he heard about Jesus, and he wanted to get to Jesus. The man and his friends are likely thinking, if we can get to Jesus, if we can get to Jesus, would Jesus remove our friend's paralysis? Would Jesus remove your chronic suffering? Sufferers need Jesus. The second kind of person who needs Jesus, the scorned. Those who have the voices of people around them scorning them, keeping disdain on them. And for this, we look at the second scene. Look at verse 13. You may recall last month when we considered the parallel account in Luke, we talked some about tax collectors. What is the deal with tax collectors? Tax collectors were fellow countrymen, fellow citizens, fellow Jews, who collected taxes from their own people. And they did it for the occupying foreign government. They did it for the occupying Roman government. And so they were viewed, tax collectors were viewed by their fellow citizens, their fellow ethnic people. They were viewed as disloyal. They were viewed as traitorous. And to make matters worse, they were permitted to collect additional commission for themselves. And that was a practice that was subject to abuse. And so they were hated not only for working for the enemy government, they were hated for enriching themselves by unscrupulous extraction of wealth from their own people, from their own relatives. How did people feel about tax collectors? Well, it might be something like this. If you are a political progressive, you would feel the same way that they felt, the way that you feel when you see people in your country getting rich selling Trump flags and Trump hats. If you're a political conservative, you would feel the same way you feel towards people who make a fortune selling these flags, rainbow flags, whatever. And if you're a political moderate, but there are none, are there? In ancient Judea, everyone saw the tax collectors as dishonorable and as predatory. If you were socially conscientious and you were religiously observant and you were setting up your will and trying to decide who should be the guardian for my children, you would not name a tax collector. Tax collectors were despised by the community, and they knew it. They knew it. Their only friends were other outcasts, other tax collectors, other disreputable people. They were rich, but they had to hang with only the other tax collectors and disreputable people. And so that's what should startle you. That's what startled the original people who were here and the original readers of this in verses 13 through 17. Verse 13, Jesus is out in public preaching to the crowds, as is his way. And as he moves about, he calls a tax collector to join his traveling school. He calls a tax collector to be part of the followers of Jesus. Okay, well, maybe that was just, you know, something special about this one man. But then in verse 14, Jesus calls Levi, which is another name for the man Matthew, calls him to follow him. And then what is Levi doing at that moment? He's doing his dirty work. He's sitting at the roadside tax collection stand, collecting revenue, collecting personal commission from those who pass by. Levi is at the Capitol insurrection. Levi is at the Antifa blockade. He's doing the disreputable thing. And it's not just that Levi, well, maybe he just, like, he had this thing where you just could tell he would become the right kind of person. Verse 15, now Jesus is at Levi's house, and it says there, as he was dining at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. Do a demographic analysis of the followers of Jesus. What would you find? Many of Jesus' followers are scorned by society. Now, can I flip this around and bring it up to date a little bit more and a little bit closer to us? As a church in America, we're called to live according to the values of the kingdom of Christ. We're called as a church to promote his kingdom values in our lives and in society around us. So that means for us, the life of the unborn should not be extinguished. It means sexual intimacy should only be between a man and a woman who are married. That means that racial injustice should be exposed and remedied. It means that the poor and the oppressed should receive care. But here's how I want to flip it around. How would you feel if people who worked against what you value, how would you feel if people who worked against these things that you value started coming to your church, started attending your church? How would you feel if more and more visitors with license plates that say respect choice started attending and you saw their cars in the parking lot? How would you feel if more and more same-sex couples started to visit the services and started joining you at your monthly church meals? How would you feel if unshowered homeless people started filling the seats here and they sat in your seat or they sat next to your kids? And how would you feel if the person sitting in front of you or next to you in the service had some crazy thoughts about black people? How would you feel if the person in the room with you thinks that black suffering in America is entirely a matter of poor choices by black folks? How would you feel about that? Well, who starts to flock around Jesus and the places where he teaches? Those who are scorned by the religious establishment. So who needs Jesus? Those who suffer, those who are scorned. Now, let's look at our second question. Who doesn't need Jesus? Who doesn't need Jesus? We see in our text two other kinds of people who don't need Jesus. First of all, there are those who are sound but sightless. They're sound but sightless. And then those who are superior. Those who are superior. First of all, who are the sound but sightless? These are people with good theology and bad perception. Good theology matched with bad perception. Let's turn to our first scene, verse 4. Four friends carrying their paralyzed friend on his pallet. They find they can't get through the crowd to Jesus. So they go up onto the roof of the house, probably using an external staircase that was common for houses that day. Back then, people used the roof for various purposes, drying things, whatever, sleeping when it was too warm. The roof would likely have been made of dried mud mixed with branches set on top of the beams of the house. And so because the friends can't get through the door with their friend, they have the ingenious idea of taking him up and lowering him down through the roof. They make an opening in the roof. They lower their paralyzed friend down into the room in front of Jesus. They believe that Jesus can and will help their friend if they can just get him some face time with Jesus. So in verse 5, they've done it. It's a spectacle. Jesus sees the paralyzed man lower down in front of him. There's got to be some kind of pause. The room is stuffed. People looking into the windows are wondering, listening. There's a pause. What's Jesus going to do? What's Jesus going to say? He says, son, your sins are forgiven you. That's not why they lowered him down. That wasn't expected. But there are some scribes there who are listening. They're testing. They're critiquing everything that Jesus says and does. Who were the scribes? Scribes were experts in true religion. Experts in true religion. They were acknowledged scholarly authorities about the scriptures. They were seminary professors. If you wanted to trace the redemptive historical development of the seed motif in the Old Testament and into the New Testament, the scribes were the sort who could do it without having to prepare. They could just open their mouths and it would come out. So how do they respond to Jesus? Verse 6, it says they are sitting there reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? You see, they know that Jesus is not a priest who has made temple sacrifices as prescribed, and so he's not authorized to pronounce forgiveness of sins. They know that only God can tell an immoral person that their deeds, their wrongdoings have been cleansed and forgiven. They knew Psalm 103 says that it is the Lord who forgives all of your iniquities. They knew that Numbers 14 says the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. So for Jesus, who in the eyes of the scribes is just another teacher, for him to pronounce a man's sins to be absolved, that would be taking the divine prerogative on himself. That would be to do what only God can do and say. And so in this, we say that the scribes have sound theology. They are right. As they say, only God can forgive sin. They're sound, but they're also sightless. It's like Matthew 13:13. Seeing, they do not see. Hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. They take their good, their sound theology, but they badly misapply it. They do not perceive that Jesus is Son of Man, and Jesus is Son of God. So a question for you children who are here, you who are 3 to 5s, do you know that Jesus is the Son of God? I hope you've heard that here. I hope you'll continue to hear that. Did you know, though, that Jesus also calls himself Son of Man? Jesus is both Son of God and Son of Man. This Son of Man name that Jesus takes on himself, it's one of the main themes in Mark's gospel. Jesus is the Son of God. Mark states that at three pivotal points in the book, at the beginning, at the transfiguration, and also at the crucifixion. But in the rest of the book, Jesus frequently refers to himself not as Son of God, but as the Son of Man. And for the people then hearing that, it was an unfamiliar reference to the Messiah. It's used in Daniel 7:13, but to Jesus' hearers of the day, Son of Man was a blank term. It was new terminology that Jesus took and then filled it in with his teachings and his doings. And so the scribes hearing all this, the scribes with their sound theology, they reject him. Some of the most theologically equipped, some of the most theologically immersed people on the planet could not recognize the application, the fulfillment of the scriptures that they themselves were teaching, that they themselves were authorities in, even when he was standing right in front of them. He was in the room doing his thing the way the scriptures described. What does this tell us? It tells us you can be highly published in academic circles. Whatever your field is, you can be highly published and you can die ignorant about the most basic things like what will happen after your death. It tells us that you can be one of the most committed thinkers and most devoted workers for societal justice, and you can have no idea of how to find freedom from your own toxic personality. It tells us that you can be very well versed in Reformed theology and not know the person or the ways of Jesus. It tells us that you can be a top performer at work, have excellent fit reps, and be totally incompetent at your family relationships. Who doesn't need Jesus? Those who are sound but sightless. Who else doesn't need Jesus? The second group of people who don't need Jesus are the self-righteous. The self-righteous. The self-righteousness can come in different flavors. This particular self-righteousness flavor are people who emphasize superiority and separation. They emphasize superiority and separation. These people maintain a group identity that's based on excluding the other people. Look at how this group appears in our scene at Levi's house. Levi, the tax collector, he's now a follower of Jesus. So in verse 15, Levi is hosting a meal for Jesus and those who are devoted to Jesus, his disciples and his followers. Verse 16, the scribes and the Pharisees see this. And back then, housing architecture could be relatively open, very publicly viewable. And so it would have been easy to observe who is eating with whom. The scribes and Pharisees are grumbling about who Jesus is eating with, who he's spending his time with, who he's frequently close to and associating with. They're grumbling about the quantity of low-quality people who flock around Jesus. Pharisees were practitioners of the true religion. They were respected. Pharisees structured their lives around carefully observing God's laws. They were especially careful about who they associated with because in their emphases, you could be contaminated by wrong company. So here's what's ironic. This group is so meticulous about keeping the scriptures and then also keeping their added logical inferences about the scriptures that they exclude the person and the ways of Jesus from their system. Jesus, who is the fulfillment of Judaism, Jesus, in their view, is not pure enough to meet their group's standards. Jesus is not clean enough to share meals with a Pharisee gathering. The people in this group are confident, very confident in how they are performing. The scribes and Pharisees feel superior to those around them. The people in their group separate themselves from those who are inferior. And it's to the point that they find Jesus not qualified. And so in their self-righteousness, they do not need Jesus. Let me suggest a few ways that we see this play out in our world today. How about in your own home? In your own home, the place where you live with your family or roommates. How about your own home? Are you a Levi or are you a scribe? Are you a Levi or are you a scribe? Are you the tax collector who enjoys the person of Jesus? You enjoy the company of his followers in your home? Or are you a scribe in your own home? Are you always pointing out the errors of others, their slips, their shortcomings, the way they didn't qualify what they just said correctly, whether we're talking about how to load the dishwasher or how to interpret the current national event. You're always able to focus on the shortcomings, and you're probably right. Are you frustrated by the people you have to live with? Another way that we see it in our day, in our age, we see it in our view of identity. Our view of identity. What is our current culture's basis for identity? Increasingly, identity is based on a monofixation on a narrow single topic, a single lens, an insistent practice. And so identity today in our culture, broadly speaking, it could have to do with things that are good and things that are important, things that maybe are matters of justice. It could have to do with things that are real, things that are strong and human, like sexual desires. Identity today could center around political matters, medical matters, political and medical matters combined. Questions about vaccine and your stance. Questions about masks and what your stance is, or guns, or whatever it is. But identity, a healthy and a biblical true view of identity, identity for human beings has to align with the complexity and the priorities of God. We say that because we humans are made in the image of God. We're created in His image. And so when we make identity start to revolve primarily around a narrow shared group feature, or a narrow shared group belief, or a narrow shared group cause, it creates a community. It creates a community of some sort. But we find that those kind of communities either lack coherence or they become toxic to the other communities. They either lack coherence or they become toxic to the other communities. You see the lack of coherence when you're in one of these groups, this narrow focus of what identity is, and then you're in the group, you're all the way in, but you make a slip of speech or something is dug up from your past that you said or did, and what you find is the group eats its own. You're cannibalized. You're out. How does the group become toxic to the other communities? The group can grow and succeed and flourish and crush other people under its domination. They don't eat themselves. They eat you and everyone else. The first view of identity is untenable. The second is intolerable. A third way that we see this kind of self-righteousness that doesn't need Jesus, we see this outlook in the broader church. People hyper-specialize in their doctrinal distinctives. It could be one version of Reformed theology. It could be a kind of Christian political nationalism. Or people in the church hyper-specialize in a handful of practices. It could be homeschooling. Or it could be the alleviation of a specific societal ill. And when they monofixate on it, and they do it to the exclusion of other things that may be just as clear in the Bible, but it's, they've so fixated on it, they're excluding these things. Or they're so fixated on it that they exclude things that are even clearer in the Bible. And they go astray. For instance, if you monofixate on mastering and enforcing a select set of teachings from Reformed theology, and it's like, it's your thing. You're really, you've dug deep in it, and you live it, and it's your thing. And you are monofixated on it. And you don't recognize the unforgiving spirit within you. You're blind to Jesus. You are not going to need Jesus. Or if you fly the homeschooling flag, and I've flown it, got 11 kids, homeschooled. If you fly the homeschooling flag and you feel like, I'm like Martin Luther, I'm standing against the culture, I'm standing against the government. But emotionally, you abuse your wife. You are blind to Jesus. You're not going to have any need for Jesus. Whatever the case, these warped expressions of self-righteousness and identity, they keep us closed off from Jesus. So we've looked at the question, who needs Jesus? The suffering, the scorned. Who doesn't need Jesus? Those who are sound but sightless. Those who are self-righteous. Now we come to our third and last question. Who enjoys Jesus? Who enjoys Jesus? And sum it up in a simple sentence. Who enjoys Jesus? Sinners who are forgiven and changed. Sinners who are forgiven and changed. What do I mean by that? Let's break it down. By sinners, we're talking about people who recognize that they have failed morally. They recognize, I have failed morally. I've done wrong. I am wrong. I recognize I'm disobedient to God and how I think, how I look at the world, how I look at other people, how I treat others. They recognize that, you know what, I've spent so much of my energy on forming my own personal moral code. I've decided what's right and wrong. I'm not going to be bound by God's morality. I am my own captain. Verse 17, though, Jesus compares that kind of thinking to a sickness. It's like being diseased. Jesus is saying, if you think that creating your narrow, customized, personalized, individualized moral code is going to work, you are practicing unlicensed medicine. You're not qualified, and it's not going to work. So in verse 5, when he sees the paralyzed man, Jesus says, son, and that's a term of warmth and kindness. He says, son, your sins are forgiven you. And by saying that, Jesus is saying that you've got a problem that's even bigger than lifetime paralysis. You may have a significant, life-dominating medical problem, cancer, brain damage, chronic debilitation, but you have an even more significant relationship problem. You're not reconciled to God. You've wronged the one who made you. You've wronged the one who has given you every good thing you ever experienced in your life. You're a sinner. You're a sinner. That's what we mean by sinner. What do we mean by sinners forgiven? Sinners forgiven. Well, in this meeting with the man who's paralyzed, verses 8 through 11, Jesus, in effect, says, if I remove this man's paralysis, if I cure this man's medical problem, will you believe that I can forgive sins? If I do that, will you believe that I can forgive sins? Skeptics about Jesus will say, if I could just see Jesus do a miracle, whatever, some kind of miracle, then I might believe. But is that really true? Here's a miracle. And whether you were there and saw it with your own eyes, or whether you're hearing it by report, here's your miracle. The passage tells us only God can forgive sins. Only God can heal the paralyzed. So if Jesus can heal the paralyzed, then Jesus can forgive sins. You see in verse 17, another purpose statement from Jesus. He says there, I came to call sinners to repentance. He came like a physician to heal sinners from their sin sickness. So who enjoys Jesus? Sinners who are forgiven, sinners who are forgiven and changed. What do we mean by changed? What do we mean by changed? Sinners who are changed. Jesus called people to repentance, and at the heart of repentance is confession and change. Confession and change. Admitting, confessing, I've done wrong. Change, I'm turning to a new direction. Well, what changes? What changes? Briefly, a few things that we see here. For one thing, forgiven sinners change by this. They drop everything to follow Jesus. They want to be around him. They want to be around his people. You look at Levi, verse 14. He leaves his lucrative job. He now devotes himself to being in the company of followers of Jesus. And there's another change that you see here. It's not just that he has a meal, but it's a new set of friends, a new set of associates. It says in verse 15, many followed him. And so they're all together as Jesus teaches, as Jesus does life with them, Jesus is calling people into daily community with other followers. Christianity is not a solo practice. Christianity is a joint practice. Another change is that these forgiven sinners join themselves to a community of followers. Have you joined a community of followers of Jesus? Have you joined a local congregation? How else does Jesus change forgiven sinners? Here's another change. Forgiven sinners bring other sinners to meet Jesus. We see this in verse 5. It says, when Jesus saw their faith, the four friends had faith in Jesus. And so what did they do? How were their lives changed? They brought another person, another sinner, to Jesus. You who are kids here, there's something that you're really good at, and I've seen some of you do it. You little kids, did you realize that you are old enough to invite other people to come to hear about Jesus? You're good at it. I've seen some of you do it. And if the young can do it, we who are older can do it also. How else does Jesus change forgiven sinners? Life in the house changes. Another change that happens with sinners forgiven who are changed is this. Life in the house changes. A way to ask this of yourself is this. Is the scribe in your house softening? Is the scribe who lives in your house softening? We look today at two homes. Scribes were present in both of those homes. Who is the scribe where you live? Are you the husband scribe who only criticizes and cannot encourage? Or are you the wife scribe who's always exacting, always judging? Are you the teen scribe who's always complaining, always noticing what's wrong, never grateful? I ask you, is the scribe softening? Are you a different person than you were last year? Are you heading in a new direction? Friends, hear the good news about Jesus from this passage. Jesus let the scribes criticize him to death. He let the scribes criticize him to death. They called him a blasphemer, which was a capital offense, and those criticisms put him to death on the cross. Jesus was criticized to death so that you could be approved by the judge of all the earth. Jesus was ostracized and cast out of the religious establishment so that sinners could have a seat at his table. Have you come to his table? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for searching and finding and saving sinners like we are. We confess our self-righteousness. We confess our pride. We humble ourselves before you. We were wrong. You were always right. We believe that Jesus is the only way, the Son of God, the Son of Man. We turn to you. We turn away from our self-made religion. In Jesus' name. Amen.